Okay, today is March the 26th, 2013. You know that we have people, I guess, all the way around the world in different areas that tune in to Country Bible Church. And we have a real treat tonight. We had it Sunday as well, but some of you didn't know that we had some of our extended family from Idaho that is here visiting us. That's Jim and Donna Hayes, if y'all don't mind standing up. They drove all the way from Idaho to come here to meet you, meet me, and see what they've been listening to for a number of months on the Internet. So we are very glad to have you here and welcome you into our church family here. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. During that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be here to charge our spiritual batteries. They seem to run down so quickly. We're so thankful that we don't have to rely on our own strength, upon our own wisdom, that we can go to You and pour our soul out to You about what we are afraid of, about what we are struggling with, and get that peace that we just sang about. There's no other place in this universe where you can get it. And it's free. It's ours for the asking. And so we thank You for that. We thank You for the opportunity we have to be here to focus our attention on Your mighty Word. We pray that You will help us to focus so that we can drink in full measure the doctrine that You have prepared for us this evening. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to continue this evening with getting the gospel right. I'm not sure exactly where we ended because we had a little problem with our pen drive. Some people call it a flash drive. I was in Houston yesterday with the laptop doing some work on it. Carrie was in the doctor's office. And for some reason, it went kaput. It just, everything on it, as far as I know, is lost. And so I don't know exactly where we ended. I have a pretty good idea. So we're going to start tonight. By the way, I've got another flash drive. We'll be able, this isn't an absolute crisis. We can rise above it, but it's not the first time that I've lost data that I really wish I would have had, but this is the devil's world, and I believe he concentrates his efforts in computers, at least in my computer, maybe in yours as well. So we're just going to march on and keep on keeping on. So we're going to begin tonight, and I think we may have covered some of this. Easy believism. This is in getting the gospel right. What, is it big enough? Can you see it? Okay. This is really a pejorative. It is an epithet that people throw at us as grace-oriented believers. It's an accusation. It's an allegation. Sometimes they use phrases like cheap grace or mental assent or easy believism, all meaning the same thing, alleging that we have embraced the lie, that there's really something more to becoming a royal family member of God and having our eternal destiny secure than just faith alone in Christ alone. And so, I don't know if you ever will hear these particular phrases, but surely you're going to hear a people who are going to hurl these accusations at you and try to make you feel like you're really not saved. You just thought you were, because they always try to add something to it. And before I go on with some of the other things I had here, I want you to think about this for a moment. If you were talking to someone and for some reason they put you in a category of those other poor souls that have subscribed to easy believism, and they use that term, or maybe they said, well, you just had a mental ascent, or maybe they call it, you just believe in cheap grace. Whatever they use, I want you to just stop for a moment and think in your own soul, how are you going to respond to that? Now, you have been trained. You should know immediately what you're going to do, but I don't know whether you remember it or not. You should know by now the first thing, first pop out of the box is you are going to... Okay, maybe you are getting it. You're going to ask them a question. I mean, why should you presume that you know what they talk about, what they're talking about by saying you are one of those people who subscribe to easy believism? You want them to define it. And I'm telling you, if you ever get to use this, it's not a tactic. I mean, it's just how to address people who have bought the lie. You're going to see, just asking them what it means, the struggle begins. Not for you, but for them. They're so used to using these little phrases that just seem to destroy believers who are not prepared, that when someone asks them, what does that mean? They're stumbling. They have a hard time, usually, to explain what it means. And don't help them. I mean, you know what it means. They're the one that said it, and they probably don't know what it means, or they have never articulated it to anyone before. So that in itself is going to go light years towards what you want them to do, and that is start thinking. Stop repeating what you've heard someone else say and start thinking about what you say and why do you say it. So eventually they may be able to bumble around and be able to spit out something like, well, believing isn't enough. And, of course, your response is, oh, really? And then the ball is in their court, and then they have to explain what else is necessary. Because the allegation is that faith, believing, is not enough. Now, there are some who, hardly any of them, unless they are really not grace-oriented, people like Jehovah Witnesses and others, the Church of Christ people, they will just come out and say, oh, well, yeah, you got to work. And you got to keep working, because if you slip up, you can lose your salvation. I haven't run into too many people like that, but there's plenty of them out there. But a lot of them will allege, well, if you don't have the works, it's just a sign that you really weren't really saved to begin with. And of course, they're trying to hang their assurance on faith instead of the object of faith. We've gone over that, right? Y'all remember that. You never look at your faith, you look at the object. That's what has to be the quality. That's what has to be true. That's what has to be constant. That's what has to be perfect. So, if they can spit out that you have to have works, which is what they really are saying, whether it's before, during, or after you believe the gospel, then you are on a roll. Because instead of me telling you, let me ask you, what are some of the questions you might ask at that particular juncture? You've already had someone tell you that, yeah, you're into easy believism, and you say, what is that? And they essentially say, well, yeah, you got to believe all right, but if that faith is real, then it's going to be able to produce the works and all the other things. So they've answered your question. Of course, what they're saying is not valid, but what do you do from there? You know, first of all, you know what you're going to do, don't you? You know what you're going to do. Yeah, you're going to ask a question. You're going to put it right back into their court. And that's where it needs to be, because they're the one that needs to do the thinking. You are leading them for them to see that they don't know what they're talking about. And it certainly doesn't line up with Scripture. So what might you say when they allege that, well, we're just a click away or two from Lordship salvation. And I'm going to ask you a question about that. I don't want to do it yet, but I will. So that's what they're thinking. You have to make Christ Lord of your life, and you do that by good works and so forth. So think about it in your own soul. They've laid it there. You're into easy believism. You think that all you have to do is have faith. But what they're alleging is that's not enough. Something, and you have them tell you what else is necessary. And when they do, when they say, well, if you're really saved, then your behavior is going to change. Well, that's what they mean. Because they are gauging whether they're truly saved or not based on their behavior. So at that point, what might you say? Anybody have an idea? Here it is. If you're ever in doubt, yeah, you can remember the letter O. And if you don't know what to say, just say O, and you don't have to say anything else. The ball's in their court, see? But, well, let me give you some ideas, because I know this is close to Monday, and y'all are still, I don't know what. But I'll give you a few ideas of what you might say. You could just say, oh, really? And what does that do? It's their time to talk. Now they have to do some explaining. You might do that. Or you might say, I'm confused. Didn't Jesus Christ say it is finished on the cross? Isn't that what he said? And, of course, they might not even know that, but if they know something about it, they might say, well, yes. And you might ask them, well, then what does that mean? If we have to do something else and Christ said it is finished, I'm confused. Why did he say it's finished if we have to maintain our salvation? And then you wait for an answer. Or you might ask them, I like to say I'm confused because a lot of times I am. And especially when somebody's trying to feed me false doctrine. And you might say, well, you know, I'm confused. I don't understand that if we have to do these things, if we automatically are going to live a pure, righteous life, then what is grace all about? What is grace? And you wait for them to answer. See? You're trying to get them to think. Or you might just say, well, I don't understand why Christ would have to go to the cross. God would send him, his only son, and die this horrible death on the cross. I don't understand why he would do that if we can still lose it. I mean, God isn't a dummy. He's omniscient. Can you explain to me how that works? By the way, I'm thinking of these as I go. I don't have notes making these up, but you should be able to do the same thing. Don't you think they are going to be struggling with any of those questions? And you wait for an answer. Usually you'll get something along the lines, well, you don't have to be perfect. Oh? Well, what does that mean? Well, and now they're flying by the seat of their pants. They're making it up as they go. And you know that. They don't know that you know that, but you know it. Because there's nothing about in the Bible about how good you have to be or what you have to add to faith in order to truly be saved and have that assurance. You certainly don't look at your behavior. Or you might ask them, well, you know, I'm confused. Why? Well, have you ever heard of sin unto death? You know what that's about? And a lot of times they say, oh, yeah, and they don't have a clue. But anyway, you might be able to explain that to them. And if indeed a person who is truly saved is going to endure to the end, what is the sin unto death all about? Now, you can make up your own. I'm making them up as I go, and you can do the same thing. But it'd be a good idea to kind of think these things through before you're on the front lines. So and by the way, how easy is it, really? First of all, the Holy Spirit has to be able to impart to us spiritual understanding to a spiritually dead person. We call that common grace. Nobody can even understand the gospel, much less accept the gospel, apart from the Holy Spirit empowering them to understand this spiritual phenomenon. And we are depraved humans. It takes the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit after we understand it, for us as depraved humans to really think this through and understand we're going to hell and we need to do something about it. How easy was it for God to send the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Almighty God of the universe, who created the universe, to humble Himself, to become a man lower than angels in order to provide for our so great salvation? How easy was that? Do you think the person might start thinking by then? Usually long about that point, they're ready to either listen to you and learn and find out what it takes to be saved, or else they've got an appointment to go to all of a sudden, and they're ready to leave. You understand what I'm saying? This, when somebody brings up something like that, just don't leave it. Put it right back on them. It just infuriates me that these unbelievers who have believed the satanic lies get by and they espouse all this garbage to Christians, and the Christians just say, oh, okay, well, and they don't put it right back on them. Explain what you mean. They can't. Not many people can say what they really believe. And very few can say what they believe and why they believe it. Okay, we'll press on. Here's something for you. This is from the Journal of Grace Evangelical Society, Volume 2, in 1989. I'm not sure who wrote this, but this is the quote. If assurance of salvation is based on external works, how does one differentiate between works produced by the flesh and those produced by the Spirit? Did not Paul suggest that an evaluation of the nature of our work should wait until the judgment seat of Christ? And then we have 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 5. I remember now, we went over this, didn't we? Okay. And what Paul is essentially saying here is that he doesn't even judge himself. We're not qualified. Now, we are to judge ourselves in the sense that we need to do an analysis throughout the day to see if we are still in a spiritual state or have we lapsed into carnality. That is valid. But we can't look at our own lives and be a judge as to where we are on the reward scale, can we? Only God can do that. God does not give us the ability nor the right to judge ourselves to see how we compare with everybody else, does He? And it really doesn't matter. Because we as Christians are not judged by the behavior or the volition or the spudazzo, the eagerness of anybody else, are we? What is our standard? What standard are we to be held to, which we can't even really hardly grasp? Our standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we're left here, to be conformed to the image of God's Son. You think you can do a really accurate analysis on that? No. What we're to do is judge ourselves rightly when regards to the sins that we may commit, leave them behind, and press on. So if we can't even judge ourselves, what right do we have to judge other people? Especially by their behavior, which is really not even germane to eternal life. And how can we look into their soul and know what they're thinking? I'm just trying to get, these are some really good things. There's a lot more of this on the notes. This is just a review and I hit some highlights, but I want to get on to here. Lordship salvation. Okay, I was going to get off of this for a minute. Now, I told you. What is lordship salvation? You don't have to raise your hand, but I want you, when I ask you a question, you need to have the wheels turning in your soul. Okay, what I'm saying, if someone asked you what it was, or if someone was espousing lordship salvation, would you recognize it? And if you did, do you know what to do about it? Can you answer in the affirmative to those questions? I hope you can. Lordship salvation is just another brand of adding something other than faith to salvation. Lordship salvation means that you just don't see Jesus Christ as your Savior. He must be your Lord as well. And if you ask, well, what do you mean that He has to be my Lord as well? I mean, He is Lord. I don't make Him Lord. But they will say He has to be not only the Savior of your life, but the Lord of your life as well. And if you ask them, what does that mean? They say, well, it means that you have to be obedient. Your life has to reflect the fact that He is Lord of your life. And it means that everything changes when you believe in Christ. That is, if you truly believe. Your behavior is going to change. Everybody will notice it. And you have to keep that level of righteousness, which is really our righteousness, which God doesn't accept anyway. But you have to keep that level in order to keep Jesus Lord of your life. I don't know about you, but by now it makes me want to barf. There is no grace in that. In every one of these systems, grace is lost in the shuffle. Now, one of the things that lordship salvation does, and the proponents of it will accuse you of, is just believing the facts. And it's these people, those in lordship salvation, Reformed theology, Calvinists, all these people are going to allege that just faith alone isn't enough. Even some of them will say, you don't even have the ability to believe. God has to give you that faith or you would not even believe. Well, they've got it. They're kind of close, but they're missing it by a mile at the same thing. We have to have common grace. We have to have the Holy Spirit making the gospel message clear and perspicuous to us, which God does for us. But He doesn't intrude on our volition. He doesn't reach into us and turn that negative to a positive. But one of the things they say is simply believing the facts. This is what it means. This is a quote from Journal of the Grace Evangelical Society, Volume 2, 1989. And this is what the writer says. Proponents of the free grace gospel are presented almost as if they were a group of unfeeling history professors proclaiming mere historical facts and promising eternal life to all who would simply affirm their accuracy. To affirm their accuracy. In other words, this is what those in the other camp that add something to faith would accuse us of doing. And they say all we're doing is like a bunch of professors merely affirm the historical facts are accurate with regards to Jesus Christ. By the way, you better understand this because you're in that group, are you not? We are proponents of the free grace gospel. You may have never heard it called that before, but there are people out there that believe the same way that we do, and they're called the free grace movement or the free grace society. And we are part of any group that says free grace regarding salvation or anything else. You can't earn grace. And so, since we're in that camp, someone is going to allege that all you're saying is that if you affirm the historical facts of Jesus Christ, that you get eternal life. First of all, is that what we believe? No. That is really a twisted view of what we believe because we don't believe this. Then he goes on to explain a little more. He says, again, this is a misrepresentation. Certainly the gospel consists of a set of facts, and it is crucial that any presentation of the gospel relate the correct facts. He gave 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 4, because here you have Paul explaining in very simple terms what the essence of the gospel is. He says, however, the concern of the free grace gospel is not to ask simple historical affirmation, but to call the individual to personal trust in the significance of these facts for himself. How do they apply to him? The moment the unbeliever recognizes his own sinfulness and believes that Christ alone has provided complete forgiveness through his death, in other words, at the moment of personal trust in Christ alone for salvation, that person is justified and receives the gift of eternal life. That's what we're saying, and that is much more than just affirming historical facts about Christ. There are millions, if not billions, of people that would affirm the historical accuracy and the facts surrounding Jesus Christ in his life. Does that make him saved? No. When it becomes an issue of eternal salvation, is when not only they affirm those facts, but they apply those facts to themselves and they depend on Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to save them. It's personal. And when they do that, that indeed is the grace gospel. No one earns it or deserves it, and it's not just believing historical facts. The definition of, quote, believing the facts is a far cry from MacArthur's demeaning reference to intellectual acquiescence to historical data. I'm not trying to pick on John MacArthur. John MacArthur is a great Bible communicator. And I've heard him teach on things and did a tremendous job. But he has a gaping hole in his theology because he believes that you have to add something other than faith in order to be eternally saved. He says if your faith is really true, you will endure. And if you don't endure, you weren't saved to begin with. And he would say that believing the facts is what we claim saves, and that's not what we're saying. The farmer accurately reflects the free grace view of the gospel. The latter does not. This is what he was talking about in the paragraph above. The reason I'm giving you these is because I want you to understand there are multitudes of people out there that disagree with you. And this isn't about semantics. It's not about splitting hairs. We're talking about the difference between a lie and the truth. We're talking about the difference between hell or heaven, about the difference between where you're going to spend eternity. It's no light matter. This is from Faith Mission, Volume 17, 1999, Wake Forest, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. It says, quote, "Put your trust in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. What is involved in trust? Trust is more than knowledge and belief." Uh-oh, we're starting to slip. Already, I'm very uneasy at this point. These two are basically intellectual. Trust is directed towards one person, Jesus. Trust is reliance upon, surrender to, and union with. It is an act of the will, volitional. When we surrender, we let God set the terms through His Word. This involves turning from sin and self, which is... Now, what he's giving here are requirements for one to be saved. Turning from sin and self... Before I even go on, if someone told you that, you'd want to raise your hand, wouldn't you? And wouldn't you want to ask, what does that mean, turn from sin and self? And how do you do it? And how long must you do it? And how do you know if you did it or not? Wouldn't that be a few good questions to ask? I hope y'all were thinking that when I gave you that. I mean, when someone would say that. You're already, boy, the questions are just... You've got to shut your mouth to keep them from just leaping out. But that's just the beginning. Then he says, so he's talking about trust. True trust is turning from sin and self, which they might call repentance, and relinquishing the control of our lives to Jesus. That's the Lordship. See, they say when you believe the gospel, it's not just believing that Jesus Christ died in your place and you trust Him and no one else and nothing else other than His work on the cross for you to be saved. The Bible says when you do that, boom, you're saved. You have God's eternal life imputed to you, His righteousness and so forth. But what they're saying is part of that is relinquishing control of our lives to Jesus. Now, if someone said that to you, wouldn't you want to know? You're not just going to say, oh, okay. No, what does that mean? I'm asking you now. What? I don't know what it means. Do you? It could mean 1,000 different things. This is just a general term. And they get by with spouting out this garbage all the time, and no one calls them on it. All you have to do is call them on it, and they fall to pieces. There's no doctrine. There is no truth behind it. So if they said, well, you have to relinquish control of your life, how does that done? You know, I don't know about you, I've been trying to do that for a long time. But I can tell you, it's not working. I try to do that every day. And we could sincerely pray in the morning, Lord, help me to relinquish control of my life so that I can make You Lord of my life. What's the insult to begin with? It's essentially insinuating that He's not Lord. I've got to make You Lord. No, He's Lord, and I better behave or I'm going to get what for. So relinquish the control of our lives to Jesus, which, look at this, which inevitably results in a new lifestyle. What are they looking at here, huh? Behavior. It's the lifestyle. That's why you have these legalistic people, and they don't mean to be legalistic. They don't mean to be judgmental, but they have been brought up with a false theology and they can't help it. They may be your friends. They might be your family. They might be your husband or your wife. I don't think that's the case here, but I mean, there are people who are married to people, other people, and they're going through their entire life and they're judging you. Uh-huh. Boy, he really didn't make Jesus Lord of his life today. The other day, he was pretty good. I thought maybe he really was saved, but now I guess not. How would you like to go through that claptrap every day? Which inevitably results in a new lifestyle. Let me tell you what it inevitably results in. It inevitably results in you being born again. It inevitably results in you receiving a human spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, the sealing of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, eternal life, God's own righteousness, and you receive an ambassadorship and a priesthood, and you have a royal protocol to follow, and you have opportunities and privileges that are beyond our wildest imagination, and none of it is from us. It's all done by God. Now, most of these things that I named, well, I guess nearly every one of them, God does for us automatically. And we're so dumb, we don't even know it happens when we believe in Christ, do we? Did anybody know? Oh, I believe in Christ. Well, now I'm a royal ambassador. Now I have God's righteousness. Now I have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. So now I'm in Christ. Did any of y'all think of that when you were saved? Those are the things that God does, the inevitable thing. If there's anything that we do that is inevitable, it's to screw up. Because it's our nature to. But let me tell you something that is not inevitable, but is a huge potential. We can grow up. We can grow up spiritually. We can finally figure out what this whole life is about and how wonderful our God is. And all we have to do is have positive volition. If we want it, it's there for the taking. And so many people, well, you know, I'd like to grow up, but I just can't find any any church I'm happy with, or I can't find a congregation or a pastor. You know what that is? Baloney. Well, I'm saying it nicely. What God wants more than anything else is for His children to grow up. You think He's unable, incapable of taking someone who is really hungry for His Word and not get them connected with a pastor? Get them connected with a local church? Do you think He's incapable of doing that? It's just a cop-out. It's just an excuse by them. Well, yeah, I would be a better Christian, but just not in the cards for me. Not in the cards. As the great Bible teacher, Dr. Vance Havner, used to say, if you are like you have been the way you've been always, this doesn't read very well. If you are like you have, there you go, always been, you cannot possibly be saved. I'm wondering why this guy, well, I can see what he said before so I can understand it. He says, the great Bible, Dr. Vance. If Dr. Vance said that, he wasn't great and he wasn't even a accurate Bible teacher, to say that if you are like you have always been, in other words, if your behavior doesn't instantly change when you believe in Jesus Christ, and now you're going to live the exemplary life, you're going to produce all these good works, and you might stumble a little bit here and there, but that's okay, you'll get past that. And before you die, you're going to be right on target, and it's not the behavior, folks. Now, some people would look at it and say, well, you know, over that Country Bible Church, he says they can live any way they want to, still go to heaven. Well, is that true or not? Am I soliciting for you all to go out and get drunk and hit the bars and whoremonger and all the rest? No, we know better than that. But we understand grace. Listen, you can make all the laws you want to, but you can't make anybody comply with them. You can have, for instance, 40,000 gun laws. But a criminal is not going to comply with any of them, is he? By definition of a criminal. Like Spurgeon, Hudson Taylor was accustomed to saying, Christ must be Lord of all or not Lord at all. At every stage of our Christian life. So every stage, there are stages, but Christ has to be Lord of all. It is a contradiction in terms to name Jesus Lord over part of life. He can only be Lord of the whole life. In our preaching of the gospel, then, it is important to inculcate the initial acceptance of Christ as Savior and the Lord. See, the Lordship, the Lord, He's got to be Lord. Both. Now, these are big hitters. And a lot of people put so much emphasis on credentials and names that they've heard. They heard a name like Spurgeon. Spurgeon was right in some areas, but he was horribly off base on a lot of very important doctrines. And I'm not trying to run these guys down. I'm quoting what they said. You can't go by how popular someone is, what the credentials are, the academic education they have. You have to go by what? What he says. Does it line up with Scripture? You'd be surprised. A lot of the guys that people have high regards for and they revere them, how far off in the heresy they get. By the way, if you get the Berean call, you're better versed in this because Dave Hunt does a great job of exposing this. And he's not doing it just to rock the boat. He's doing it to protect the sheep. What did the Bereans do? Acts 17. When they heard Paul say things that were strange to them. Did they say, well, we can just discount that. We don't know about this, Paul. We'll forget about it. No, they didn't do that either. Well, they didn't say, well, yeah, Paul's a great... He was a great Pharisee, so we better accept what he says. No. What did they do? They went to the Scriptures. That's what we must do as well. in response to a dispensationalist quoting of John 5:24. Do I have John? Y'all turn to John 5:24. Y'all haven't even opened your Bibles yet. In response to a dispensationalist's quoting of John 5:24. Are y'all dispensationalists? If I didn't know what a dispensationalist was, could you explain it to me? I hate it that I can't give tests. I'm not the test giver. I'm the test preparer. Yeah, the Lord is the one that tests. I believe my test might be easier than His. Here I am yapping and not going to John 5:24. I wasn't anticipating going there, but we can't just sit here and not open our Bibles. Okay. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Wait a minute. Where's making Lord Jesus Lord in here? Do you see it? So, in response to a dispensationalist quoting of John 5:24, Gerstner writes, quote, "We only note that when Christ uses the words believe or faith or trust, he means the real thing, a working faith and not merely a nominal faith. In fact, the faith that Christ speaks of has everything to do with works. That faith that Christ is talking about is genuine, that is a working faith." Now let me ask you something. I don't know how they get by with this. What does the Bible constantly do with you have faith here and you have works here? The Bible never combines them. What the Bible does is contrast them. They're opposites. What verse comes to mind when you're thinking of that? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is good. And what's another one? Romans 4, 5. The one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. To who? To the one who does not work. Isn't that contrasting works and faith? Yeah, three times in that verse it says it. Titus 3:5. What else? How about Romans 6:23? Wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what I'm saying, John 3:17, 18, all these, what they're doing is say, salvation is a faith period. And just so that you get it, and it's not of works. And what is he saying? That faith that Christ is talking about is a genuine faith. It's genuine, that is a working faith. You know what? Faith doesn't work. I'm not saying it's not effective. I'm saying it doesn't produce work. Faith believes. Trust. You know, one time I left here and I gave a message similar to the one I'm doing tonight. And on the way home, I was listening to a guy that we mentioned a while ago. And he was on KHCB. And the announcer said, well, I hear what you're saying, that if you have genuine faith, that there's going to be the works. He said, well, what do you do with John 3:16? He said, for whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He said, what do you do with that? And he said the same thing here. He says, well, what is all involved in that word believe? See? Trying to put work there. Trying to combine work and faith in the Bible. It's just like two magnets that go against each other. They are, you can't, if you have one, you can't have the other regarding salvation. It's either of faith or it's either of works, but it cannot be faith plus works because they repel each other. Read it. Wait for the mic, though.
I was saying the Galatians 3, 1 through 3 is very plain on this. It says, talking to the Galatians who were out of line and falling for legalism after they were taught grace by Paul. It says, "Oh, ye foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." This is the only thing. This is the important thing right here. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh or by the law?
Throughout the New Testament, you hear that same thing. I mean, if you just look, the Bible is constantly, with regards to salvation, eliminating any form of work. What would that do? That would take glory away from God and put it on us, which is never the case. Because God is the one that is glorified. We are the ones that receive the blessing. But what man wants to do is he wants to be glorified, and God is the one that has to be blessed. We can't bless God. God blesses us. Okay, let me press on here because I'm getting close to the end and I've got a couple more places I want to go. Here's a good question. If external manifestations of spiritual fruit bring absolute proof of eternal life, how does one measure the fruit he or she produces? I mean, if you have to have fruit, if you have to have good works, if your behavior has to be at a certain level, where is the measuring stick for it? How can we tell if we're meeting the mark, reaching the mark? Well, here's a good, this guy puts it well. This is from Bibliotheca Sacra, Volume 44, Dallas Theological Seminary. He says, quote, "The practical outworking of lordship salvation teaching is fraught with serious problems. How much commitment is necessary? How long must the commitment last?" This guy's already, I like him already. "If only committed people are saved, how can the Scripture speak of carnal Christians? What is carnal Christians about? What is reversionism about? What is the sin of death all about? What about the saints in Corinth?" Y'all, if you ever studied 1st or 2nd Corinthians, you know what he's talking about. "Did they ever yield to Christ's lordship? They did everything wrong. Remember the incestuous believer? What did they do? He was flaunting it right in their midst. And Paul straightened him out and said, hey, what are you doing? Not even pagans would accept such a horrendous, heretical thing. Get him out of there." And so they did. You know, he's out. When you get to 2 Corinthians, what happens? Well, he repented. He rebounded. He was a believer. And now he's ready to enter back into the fold. And now they're supposed to accept him. What do? They rejected him. Everything they did was backwards and wrong. So when he says, what about the saints in Corinth? Did they ever yield to Christ's lordship? Not from where I can tell. What about righteous Lot, whose salvation cannot be questioned? He's called righteous Lot. Is that positional or experiential righteousness? Absolutely positional, because he, experientially? Wow. I think I'll go camp out in Sodom. Well, that sounds like a good place. Of course, when he went there, he evangelized them all, and they all converted. What about righteous Lot, whose salvation cannot be questioned and about whom not one good thing is said in the Old Testament? God sends angels to save his bacon, and what does he do? He wants to argue with them, and they have to drag him out. Wow. Of course, God would never have to do that for us. Polish our halo. Did he ever submit to and commit his life to the sovereignty of the Lord? No, but he was righteous Lot. We never are to compromise with the gospel. I think this is the last part. Yeah. This is the last part, and it's good because it shows the importance of what we're discussing, what we are learning, what we are being trained about. We never are to compromise the gospel ever. And to hell with unity. We are not Unitarians. Because any time that we have to sacrifice the truth of God's Word, especially regarding the gospel, we have just stepped into quicksand. Here's the quote. It's from Charles C. Ryrie, Balancing the Christian Faith. And this is what Mr. Ryrie says. As Ryrie has stated, the message of faith only and the message of faith plus commitment cannot both be the gospel. Therefore, one of them is a false gospel and comes under the curse of perverting the gospel or preaching another gospel in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6 and 9. And what does that say? What happens to those, to anyone, even if it's an angel, that purveys a different gospel than the one that Paul was teaching, what happens to him? Anathema. They are to be cursed to hell. That's the serious matter. That's what we're talking about. We better make sure that we have it right. If we have it right, we better not put our light under a bushel, a basket. Some call this view, presented in this article, easy believism or cheap grace. But nothing about it is easy or cheap. Is grace ever cheap? Absolutely not, for it costs God His only Son. I can't help but just be in awe of our God, the way He treats us and what He's done for us. Absolutely just staggers the imagination. I don't know how depraved you are. I think I know how depraved I am, but I really don't. Some people think, well, if I got before Jesus, I could pour my soul out and I could tell Him just how bad I really am. You couldn't even scratch the surface. God knows. And yet think of the amount of grace it takes to save us. The amount of love. And the perfect plan that He designed in eternity past. All for us. He wants you to grow up. He wants you to understand grace to the point to where you have such love and appreciation for Him of what He's already done for us and what you anticipate in the future from Him. That's what He wants. And there's very exceedingly few believers that know it like you know it. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, He has given us the word of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19. For God was in Christ, not counting their trespasses against them, but He has reconciled the world to Himself and given us the word of reconciliation. In other words, it's up to us. God depends upon us to reach the unsaved. How you doing? How am I doing? Can we do better? Should we do better? You are prepared probably more than you could line up probably 100,000 people. And you know more. And you know, have more doctrine in your belt, under your belt, regarding soteriology than the other rest of those 100,000. To whom much is granted, much is required. Let's close. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, that we don't have to be confused. We don't have to struggle within our own soul what the truth is. In fact, the truth is that harmony in our souls, because we want to know the truth. And the Holy Spirit is our mentor and teaches us, and it satisfies our soul. But our flesh is weak and afraid. So we pray that you will help us to be faithful in our ministry to represent you as Christ's royal ambassadors, ready to tell anyone at any time for the hope that is in us. We pray that you will help us to fight through the worry and the fear, and being at ease in our own little cocoon, where we're comfortable. We pray that you will give us opportunity and the words to use, and see your mighty work open the heart of so many who have embraced darkness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.